Okay, well, as we get back now this morning into our series in the book of Exodus, Jenna's going to come and read for us from Exodus 17, the short passage we're in this morning. Thanks, Jenna.
So the reading is, the reading is from Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
If you have your Bible, do open with me to Exodus 17. It'll be helpful for you to have that open with you as we look at it. If you don't have a Bible, there are some available at the back. If you want to nip out and get one, that's fine. Or if you want to bring it up on your phone, or if you've none of those options, just listen very carefully. I want to begin with this kind of word illustration. If you want to grow to become a mature Christian, you have to learn how to stay on the horse. Now, what do I mean? Well, in so many areas of faith and Christian living, the Bible teaches us to be balanced. You lean too far to one side, you'll fall off the horse. You lean too far to the other side, you'll fall off the horse. In the sphere of Christian living and the desire to grow and mature, it's easy to fall off the horse on either side. For example, if you think in terms of your Christian growth and maturity, now I'm thinking we should all be thinking this if we're Christians, I want to grow, I want to mature. But if you think that it's just up to you completely, you're going to get overwhelmed. You'll either do well, you're disciplined, and you'll become proud, or you'll struggle, and you'll become discouraged, and you'll lack assurance. If you try to grow as a Christian and seek to do everything as if it all is just up to you and your willpower and your strength, you'll fall off the horse on one side that is called legalism. But if you think, "Do you know what? All I have to do to grow and mature and to defeat sin is to let go and let God. I don't have to do anything. God has to do it all." If you have a bad habit, or you don't read your Bible as a Christian ever, or you don't pray, or you look at things you shouldn't look at on the internet, and you're like, "Well, I'm just going to keep doing it until God steps in and rescues me from this sin," you're going to fall off the horse on the side we could call license. So if you want to be a balanced Christian, you will see that God calls us to be actively engaged in our day-to-day Christian lives. We have to do stuff. We have to make decisions. We have to fight sin. We have to do something if we're going to grow and mature. You've heard me say this many times. No one drifts into excellence. No one just drifts into maturity as a Christian. You got to do something. But at the same time, if you want to grow as a Christian and be mature, you've got to be totally dependent on God, because you will not grow unless God helps you. We run to Him in prayer. We look to Him to guide us in all the decisions we make. and in the challenges we face. So if you want to be a biblically balanced and mature Christian, you got to stay on the horse. It's the life of active engagement. I've got to do stuff to grow, but I've got to be totally dependent and trust God. You don't lean too far to one side or the other. You stay on the horse. Now, the section of Exodus we return to this morning teaches us this truth beautifully. If I was going to summarize what we're looking at this morning, it would simply be this. The Christian life is a life of active engagement and total dependence on God. As J.I. Packer has helpfully said, we're not called to let go and let God. We're called to get going and trust God. Last time we were in this book, we followed the amazing deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea and saw the Israelites begin the long journey of learning to trust God. Do you remember the Lord opened the sea miraculously? They walked through into freedom, and when God closed the waters down on their enemies, they stood in their salvation and they sang. They sang by the sea and praised the Lord, but we saw last time it wasn't long before that song faded as they started the long journey of learning to trust God through the wilderness. They faced the three trials. Do you remember them? They arrived at Marah, and there was bitter water and nothing to drink, and they were bitter in their hearts. Then in the desert, they had no bread, and they were hungry, and they grumbled against the Lord. Then at Rephidim, there was no water to drink, and they were thirsty. And we pondered together as a fellowship the lessons to be learned on the long road of learning trust in God. Trial came on trial for the Israelites. God was teaching them to trust. And now in chapter 17, verse 8, we come to another new trial facing the Israelites that is designed to teach them the same lesson. You can trust God. In fact, you must trust God with the different obstacles that stand in your way that would hinder you from pressing on into the place God wants you to be. Now, remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us explicitly all of this has been written down for our instruction. So there's so much here for us in this little narrative that teaches us how we are to face obstacles, difficulties, enemies, hard things that just come in out of nowhere. We're called to both active engagement and total trust. So here's what we're going to do as we look at this morning. We're going to simply walk back through this account, this amazing account of the Amalekites attacking Israel, and Moses standing interceding as Joshua fights. We're just going to walk back through it and make some observations and applications along the way. Then what I want to do is just draw three application lessons, sort of draw out three truths that we're to take away into this week. And then I want to close by a short reflection on this idea of the Lord as our banner. So, what we're doing, just walk back through the account. I think of it in two stages. First, we see that when trouble comes, we're called to fight. Back in chapter 15, we saw the Israelites arrive at a place called Elim. There were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. It was a picture of a place of abundance and rest for the people of God. We closed our sermon last time with the Israelites then at a place called Rephidim, where they were enjoying water and refreshment. As much as we would all like our Christian lives to be lived in such places, we know that all of Christian living is not lived at Elim. Now, what I mean is, we don't all just live in a place of abundance refreshment and ease all the time. There are battles to be faced as Christians in our Christian lives. Trials, hard things, scary things, lonely things. And here now is a new battle for Israel. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. This was all they needed. They'd come from Egypt, through the Red Sea, struggling to get by and figure out how they lived as a nomadic people going through the wilderness. And any of the weaker people in the multitude of over a million moving through the wilderness would have started to fall behind. Pregnant women, children, the lame, they would be at the back. And we read now that this enemy, Amalek, a tribe, they come and fight against Israel. It's like, oh, this is all we need right now. Now, the Amalekites were desert nomads. They traced their family tree back to Jacob's brother Esau. So there were long-standing tensions between the two people groups, the Israelites and the Amalekites. It's not clear why the Amalekites attack the Israelites, but I guess if the Israelites are in the desert and the Amalekites are in the desert and everyone's looking for water and suddenly the Israelites have come upon all this water in Rephidim, the value of the land has suddenly gone up somewhat. And the Amalekites want to move in. Whatever the reason for the attack, we learn in Deuteronomy that this was an opportunistic attack from the Amalekites. They ruthlessly targeted the weak and the weary at the back of the multitude of the Israelites. Kind of like if you've ever seen those documentaries and you see the lioness hunting. And who does the lioness target? The little lame deer at the back or the isolated one. The Amalekites pounced on the weak. And they sought to attack Israel. So, in verse 9, we read that Moses assembles quickly. He says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, this is the first time we meet Joshua in the narrative. He's given no introduction, so he must have been very well known at the time of writing. Joshua's name wonderfully means the Lord is salvation. Or the Lord saves. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament name, Jesus. Remember when the angel said, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, in verse 10, we read that Joshua does as Moses instructs him. You can imagine him rounding up able-bodied men amongst the Israelites to make some semblance of an army ready to stand and defend their weak from the aggressors, the Amalekites. And isn't it interesting to note the difference for Israel now in this narrative versus the crossing of the Red Sea back in chapter 14? Back in chapter 14, when the Israelites were standing trapped with the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other, what did God say? The Lord will fight for you. You don't have to fight this battle. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And we said, when we were reflecting on this passage, that the crossing of the Red Sea, in many ways, is a picture of how we are saved as Christians. How we are delivered from sin. We do nothing. Jesus, our Savior, fought for us through his death and resurrection so that he could open the waters of death so that we could get through safe to glory with the Father. But now, once delivered and the journey of living as the redeemed begins, the Israelites are called to fight. We are called to be active in fighting the fight of the faith. Now, in the New Testament, this language of fighting battles is transposed. We as Christians don't fight physical battles as a church. Jesus told Peter to put away your sword. There is no Christian version of the worst forms of Islamic jihad. Paul tells us that our battles are spiritual, a battle against our enemies, Satan, the world, our own flesh, the indwelling sin that is in our hearts. And if you want to grow and overcome some of the obstacles that are hindering you from growing as a Christian, you have to realize you have a responsibility to fight. Romans 8:13 tells us that by the Spirit, we must put to death the things of the flesh. We must do that, fighting against the sin in our lives. In Colossians 3:5, we're told to do the same, to put to death whatever is earthly in us. In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil and his schemes. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and for some time, you have been in what we could call a spiritual rut. Maybe your attitude has been, well, I guess God's got to do something to get me out of this. For a long time, you haven't been enjoying the Word. You haven't been enjoying anything of a kind of vibrancy in prayer. You know you've drifted away from God, and you're in a rut. And for a long time, you've just been there. And it's as if you don't feel you have a responsibility to do anything about it. Is it that you're just waiting on God to come and get you out of there? Well, maybe God is speaking to you through his word this morning and saying, you have to do something. Maybe it's time for you to wake up, shake off the dust and the cobwebs, and start fighting the fight of the faith again. Maybe you've been attacked in some way or hurt. And for some time, you've just been sitting, licking your wounds. Maybe God would call you to rise up again and fight for your life, fight for your faith, fight to lift your head and your hands again to God and not just stay there paralyzed in no man's land. When trouble comes, we're called to fight, not just do nothing. The second part of this narrative teaches us that when trouble comes, we're called to trust. Moses says in verse 9, while you're down in the valley fighting, Joshua, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, the staff of God symbolizes God's power and authority over all. This is the staff that was held up over the Nile as it opened. This is the staff that struck the rock and water poured out. It's no longer called the staff of Moses, it's called the staff of God. Because you're to see in this staff a symbol of the mighty hand of God. Well, in verse 10 we read, Joshua fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur, who was probably Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law, went to the top of the hill. In verses 11 and 12, then, we have one of the most beautiful images of the efficacy of corporate intercessory prayer in the whole of Scripture. In verse 11, we read, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. We read that Moses' hands grew weary. And Aaron and Hur get a stone and put it under him and say, sit here. And then they get under his arms and they hold him up. What an image. The mighty man Moses sitting on a rock, old and weary, the leader overwhelmed. It's too much for him. And in come these two to support him. Say, we're with you in this, Moses. I'll hold this arm. You hold that arm. We're with you. What a beautiful picture. And as long as the hands of intercession are raised, the Israelites overcome. And so we read that Moses' hands were kept steady until Joshua overwhelmed the Amalekites and they retreated. Now we'll say more about this in a moment, but let's just keep going through the account to see the point of the lesson. In verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, this whole event is to be recorded, written down in a book, And then we're told that Moses is to, literally in Hebrew, put it into the ears of Joshua. It's to be written down, this account, in detail, and it's to be put into the ears of Joshua. That means told to Joshua so that he will hear it and know it and be reminded of it. It's like recite it to Joshua so that in coming generations, Joshua would be reread the story again, over and over again. This is how the enemies of the Lord are overcome. God wants Joshua to know this is how you fight the battles of the Lord. Joshua, you will face battles, but you will never overcome in just your own strength or military skill. You're called to fight, yes, but you will never be able to overcome unless the Lord is your confidence. Joshua's refrain going forward is to be the refrain of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And who would be the man who would lead the Israelites into the promised land, into all of the campaigns to settle in the land? It would be Joshua. Joshua's to remember. You got to fight, but you got to trust. Don't fall off the horse on either side. So the account closes with Moses building an altar, which he calls "The Lord is my banner." And then he adds that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites raised their hand against God. They're representative, in a sense, of any enemy who will stand against God. God is opposed to those who oppose his people. So, that's the account as we get it here in Exodus, written down for us. What I want to do now is just bring out of it 3 points of application so that we can all go away with something really concrete and solid this morning. So if you were to be reading this in your devotions and you're coming up from it, you're not just reading and running, you're starting to think, Lord, what does this mean for me? How do I go away from this? What do you want me to do in light of this? That's what I want us to get to now. Lesson one, it's the balance. The Christian life is a life of fighting and trusting. If we want to advance and mature as Christians, we must learn to both fight and trust. Now again, let's just be clear. I'm not speaking of literally going out into Belfast and picking fights with people so they'll become Christians. No, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, we read, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not physical, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So here the Bible's teaching us we have weapons so that we can fight the fight of the faith, fight to grow and mature, fight off sin in our lives, so that we can keep growing and not just plateau. What are our weapons? Well, there's lots of things we could say about this, but the easiest way to think about this is to draw out the two offensive weapons mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have this wonderful passage where this metaphor is given that we are to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the devil in his schemes. And in that passage, every piece of armor that is mentioned is defensive. You ever thought about that? Breastplate of righteousness, helmet, all there to protect you. In the list, there are two items that are offensive. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and intercession. So let's think about how we apply this. What I want you to do just now is think of something. Think of the most difficult thing you're facing in your life right now. Your Amalek, if you will. Just in your mind, start thinking, yeah, this is for me probably the most difficult thing that is in front of me right now. How do you fight the fight of the faith in the face of this obstacle? It might be a family difficulty, sickness, loneliness, mental health issue. How do we fight and trust? Well, first, let me encourage you to do this. It's really important that you keep reminding yourself this is not just a battle against flesh and blood. This is not just a physical battle. There are two designs in every battle that is before us. Satan's design to devour your faith, God's design to strengthen your faith. In Ephesians 6, we're told our battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what I try to do, if there's someone and they're making life very hard for me or they're hurting me and I'm tempted to not love them and to be bitter against them and not to forgive them, I have to remind myself my battle here is not just against this person. It's everything behind it. It's Satan who wants me to sin. This is set up so that I'll be bitter, I'll not forgive them, and so I will dishonor God. No, this is a battle, and I want to honor God, so I want to see this is not just flesh and blood, this difficult thing in front of me. There's a spiritual war going on here. Satan wants to devour my faith, to discourage me, to tell me God's not there, he doesn't even care, he's forgotten you. God says, trust me. So you got to remember who the real enemy is. It's not just that difficult person in front of you. Who's the real enemy? Satan. So you have to remember who the real enemy is. Number two, you got to take up your sword. This is the bit you got to fight. When tempted to think, I'm on my own. I'll just give you examples from my own life. When I'm tempted to think, I'm on my own in this, God has left me. Do you know the sword that I take up? And when I say the sword, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, I lift into my mind and heart Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. When I'm tempted to feel all alone, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You've not left me. I'm not on my own. You are faithful. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. And you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you slay that discouragement and everything that is there to make you afraid. So you remember that you're in a battle that's spiritual. You take up your sword. Another that I use often is Romans 8:28. When I don't make sense, when I can't make sense of all the hardship or difficulty, and we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who loved him. So I try to just preach to myself and get the sword to run through the enemy's lies. No, I know even in this, my God has a design. And it's good. You just try to run through the discouragement with the sword of the Spirit. Then, after taking up your sword, you lay it down again and you pray. And now this is where you show your trust is in the Lord. You call in help from your captain. You get real and you get your hands up to the throne. You know you can't overcome this obstacle in your own strength. And I'll pray like this, Lord, help me to do what I'm responsible to do. And do for me that which I cannot do. That's a helpful prayer to note down. Lord, help me to do what I'm responsible to do in fighting here. But would you do for me that which I cannot do? And so you see the fight and the trust. The Christian life is a life of fighting and trusting. Second application lesson. The Christian life is a life where we need each other. Let's go back to this beautiful image of Joshua fighting in the valley whilst Moses is praying on the hill with Aaron and Hur supporting his weary arms. Each character in the narrative has a God-appointed role, and every one of them serves in the place God has assigned for them. It's beautiful. We need men and women in our churches like Joshua with strategy, skill, leadership gifts who can be out in the front lines. We need men like Moses ordained to bear the weight of responsibility for shepherding the people under God, to lead and intercede. We need men and women like Aaron and Hur who do not fight to take the place of Moses, but happily support and do all they can to help their leader who feels too weary to bear the load by himself. I think it is striking here that Aaron and Hur don't say, Moses, you take a rest, we'll cover it. They recognize God's anointed man and they say, we're going to get behind you. And we're going to lift up your hands and support you when you're weary because no one can do it alone. We see that God has set you apart from this role and we're 100% with you. And notice as well as Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, all those not mentioned. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, as far as I know, all had wives. How could they be on the top of the hill praying, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, unless their wives were back saying, I'll look after everything else so that you can go and do that. Often we don't see that. The unnamed people who are needed so that the work of God can be done. The unseen people who are standing there, unseen. And yet the only way Moses and Aaron and Hur can be there doing their role is if their wives are doing their role. Now, don't hear me wrong. Wives do a lot more than just stay at home and make the tea and change the nappies. Women can be Joshuas too, fighting the fight. But what I'm trying to just observe is that as well as Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, all doing their role, there's unnamed people here doing their role so they can do their role. We need a church at Great Vic. We're working towards this where every member is engaged in the battle of making God's glory known to the city and the world. Every member ministry, us together joining our voices to proclaim the glory of God in a world, a city, and a culture that's trying to drown us out. One voice is not loud enough. Together, we can drown out all the world's voices. We need to fit in where God wants us to fit in and not feel like we competitively need to get this place, but that person hasn't. They don't see that I should have that role. No, we need to prayerfully seek God's role and then get stuck in and not withhold the gifts that God has given from the fellowship. So we are called to fight and trust. The Christian life is a life where we need each other. Thirdly and finally, we're always to remember that ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. Every battle we face belongs to the Lord. The text closes with Moses building this altar named "The Lord is my banner." And this image of the Lord as a banner is so stirring. A banner carried the crest or the symbol of the land or kingdom you were fighting for. If you've seen Braveheart, you'll have seen the English armies fighting with this big red lion kind of symbolizing England in its strength. A banner carries the crest of the kingdom you're fighting for. You fight under your banner, under your standard, in the name of your land, your country, your people. A physical banner also was a rallying place for the army. As long as the banner was raised, you're still in the fight. If you got disjointed or divided from your people, you rally together again around and underneath the banner. If you were disoriented, you looked towards the banner and it helped you gain shape again. And Moses, what does he say? And I think he's just seen Joshua down fighting, the hands of intercession lifted to the throne. And he says, Yahweh, I am, the Lord is our banner. It's glorious. He's our rallying place. We fight under his standard. And our God is invincible. Our banner will never be brought down. And we fight under the banner of one who's invincible. And it's just wonderful. It will never fall. It will never be laid down. The people of God will never wave the white flag in surrender. And this trajectory that this is on is glorious. I've run out of time to really go to town with this. But simply this, Isaiah the prophet picks up this language of the Lord being our banner when he speaks of Jesus coming into the world as the Messiah. It's wonderful. Listen to the words of Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, when Messiah comes. In that day, the root of Jesse. Now, that's Jesse was the father of David, the king. Jesus descended from this kingly line. The root of Jesse will stand. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. 2,000 years ago, on another hill, another battle was fought against the true Amalek of sin, hell, and death. A battle that we could not fight for ourselves. A banner was raised that day on another hill. Jesus Christ stretched out his hands on the cross, and he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." I remember being in our old Presbyterian church in the Mall in Armagh. My mum and dad are here this morning. They still attend that church. And we used to sit in the prayer meeting. And I remember, I don't know if any of you have heard this kind of praying, but there was an old man, and he used to pray like this: "Lord, we thank thee for the blood-stained banner of Calvary." And I always wondered what that meant. And now when I actually think of it, he's taking together this wonderful biblical imagery and saying, our banner, our rallying place, our hope is the Lord. And that's where we assemble. If we rally to Jesus Christ, we find rest, freedom, and peace from the greatest enemies of sin, hell, and death. And all our battles, all our hardships, all our trials, all the difficulties are fought under the name of the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So take heart. The battle that's before you that feels too much for you is not too much for him. You're called to fight, but you're called to trust. And the only way you know you can overcome is because you know you have Jesus with you, the one who fought our greatest battles so that we wouldn't have to. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage that teaches us so much about the importance of working together as a church, corporately praying. There's no way we're going to get anywhere if the hands are not lifted to the throne. And yet called to see a group out fighting the fight. Active engagement. Total dependence. Help us to be a church where we're balanced and where we, as individuals, see the sin struggles before us and help us to fight where we need to fight, but to step back and just trust you where we need to trust. And lead us forward, Lord, as our captain. It's so encouraging to know that your banner will never fall. And we thank you that we are on your side. In Jesus' name, amen.